Okay, well, good morning. Welcome, everybody, to the beginning of 2021. I'm delighted to have this opportunity to speak to you and to share a portion of God's Word with you. This section of Scripture is something that we could look at really at any time during the year, but it is certainly appropriate to look at these injunctions of the Apostle Paul at the beginning of a new year, and I'm calling this guidance for the year ahead, and I trust that what we say this morning, what we look at, will be helpful to you. Let me direct your attention to the passage of Scripture that Pastor Les read a few moments ago, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and now I'm going to zero in on a few of the verses in the middle of that section, starting at verse 16 and going through to verse 22. Let me read those words for you again. Paul says, "Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all, hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil." Well, here we are, still dealing with the COVID-19 virus and the pandemic that is associated with it. 19, of course, refers to the year that the virus was discovered. So we're now involving 2019, 2020, now 2021. The pandemic, of course, has produced, you know, all kinds of disruption in our normal way of doing things, and it has challenged us in a variety of different ways. But the one thing that we have to remember is that if it wasn't the COVID-19 virus that was providing challenges, there would be other challenges. That's what it's like to live in this world, where you constantly face challenges of one sort or another. And given this fact, we ought to be very thankful for sections of Scripture like the one that I just read. In these verses, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 to 22, we have a staccato series of instructions that Paul gives to the Christians in Thessalonica. And if you look at the verses, you'll see that there are six injunctions. Now, we could divide it up in different ways, depending on how we break down the different phrases in the text. But I'm going to have us look at these verses in terms of six injunctions that can be further subdivided into two parts. So we have three positive injunctions, and then those are followed by three negative injunctions. And let me say that in the Christian life, we need both positive and negative injunctions. We might wonder why anything has to be said in terms of negation. Why not just tell us positively what we're supposed to do? The fact of the matter is that we need both positive and negative because the two things together work to clarify exactly what is being said. If we just speak positively, if we just give positive commands, people do not have the kind of precision to interpret what is being said. For instance, the command that we should love one another is a perfectly legitimate, of course, and understandable command at one level. But given the world in which we live and given our own imperfect condition, we need further definition and further instruction when it comes to the nature of love. And so there are a number of negative things that are said. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul, you know, can talk about love does not do a number of things. So it's not enough just to say, well, we ought to love one another. That love is then further focused, refined, sharpened by the use of a negation. And as I say, in the Christian life, we need both the positive and the negative, and that's what Paul provides us in this chapter. So positively, he says, "Rejoice always, Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And then he follows up with negative commands that are related to what he's just said. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Well, let's take a look at these six injunctions. First of all, Paul says in verse 16, rejoice always. Now, to rejoice means to be glad. It means to be delighted. And of course, when you combine that with the word always, it means you're supposed to constantly be glad, constantly be delighted. Of course, it's one thing to say that, it's another thing to do that. And the reason it's much more difficult to do this than to say it is because life is not easy. And the Christian who lives in this world not only has to deal with the problems that other people living in the world have to deal with, but the Christian has to deal with problems in addition to those. That is, there are struggles, there are concerns that are peculiar to the Christian life that add to our struggles as we live from day to day. Now, Paul is not pontificating from some kind of ivory tower. He's not out of touch with reality, so that he comes along and glibly says, rejoice always, as though that's an easy thing to do. As some indicator of the fact that he has a positive kind of personality, and he's expecting us all to follow him in this regard. Paul had a life that was full of many blessings, but also full of many difficulties. And there are a couple of places in the New Testament where he delineates some of his struggles. And some of the things he says are a part of living in this world. Other things, however, are unique to his calling as an apostle. And one of the passages I have in mind is 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 3 to 10. Let me highlight just some of the things he says there. He talks about the fact that his life is characterized by great endurance, troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. And then he mentions the word purity, understanding, patience, kindness. So you see there are an array of things that he's dealing with in his life as a man living in this world, but also in his life as a Christian, as an apostle, as the great evangelist and apostle to the Gentiles. He talks about struggles that he has, you know, in the Holy Spirit, sincere love, truthful speech, power of God, weapons of righteousness, glory and dishonor, a bad report and a good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known and yet unknown, dying, beaten, not killed, sorrowful yet rejoicing, poor yet making rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. Well, there's a lot that could be said to unpack everything that is there in those verses. But you get at least the very clear impression that the apostle's life was not free of difficulty, was not free of trouble. There were many things that he struggled with. And yet this same apostle tells the Christians in Thessalonica and would tell us here today that we are to rejoice always. And we think about our context here at the beginning of 2021. These words come to us from the apostle and beyond the apostle. They come to us through the Holy Spirit. We, as God's people, are to rejoice always. The great question, of course, is how do we do this? How do we find the strength to do this? Are there resources that will enable us to rejoice in spite of our difficulties? And the answer, of course, is yes. And And a partial answer, at least, is found in the word rejoice itself. The Greek word is kairo. And this Greek word actually is a part, or the root of it is a part of other words that are used frequently in the New Testament. For instance, the word grace, charis. The word forgive, charizomai. The word to give thanks, eucharisto. The gifts of the Spirit are spoken about as charisma. All of these words share the same root. All of these words have contained within them this idea of grace, or we could say the need for divine grace if we are going to do the things that are commanded. So when Paul comes along and he tells us, rejoice always, he's not referring to a kind of natural optimism that some people may possess by nature. Rather, he's referring to something that can be produced in the life of all of God's people through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's similar to what we have in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, where we are told, for instance, to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek, and so forth. These are not descriptions of natural personality traits that some people have. Rather, they are requirements for all of God's people, and they are things that can only be produced in us by the ministry of the Spirit of God. These are Spirit-wrought graces. So if we're to rejoice always as we go through 2021, we're going to need to draw upon the resources of God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to have to draw near to God in order that He might strengthen us and give us all that we stand in need of. Perhaps that's why Paul goes on to speak in the second place about praying continually, verse 17. And once again, we initially think we know what he is talking about when he says pray. But I say we think we know what he's talking about until we add the word continually. Pray continually. And the reason the joining of these two words produces some difficulty for us if we're thinking about what Paul is saying is that it may appear, if we interpret his words in a kind of wooden literal way, that once again he's being most unrealistic. I mean, Paul, how in the world do you expect us to go through this world, to go through our day praying continually? Isn't that impossible? Haven't you set the bar ridiculously high? Haven't you almost guaranteed that every single one of us is going to fail? Well, no, he hasn't. His linking of these two words, pray continuously, ought to lead us to think and to ask some questions about what does he mean by prayer? Prayer, it seems to me, is more than just speaking words to God. Certainly that's an aspect of prayer. But when Paul talks about the need to pray continually, we come to understand that prayer is about more than just speaking words to God. Prayer involves drawing near to God. Or to put it in another way, one commentator has said that prayer is the elevation of the heart to God. Someone has said it is a mental attitude. It is a way of thinking and relating to God. To pray continually, I would suggest to you, is to live in moment-by-moment dependence upon God. To pray continually is to be conscious of His presence and submissive to His will. So it is true that we are to pray, and there are times when we lift up our voices to God individually, and also corporately in various groups. This is a good thing. We're commanded to pray. There are many examples of this kind of prayer in the Old and New Testament. But when Paul talks about praying continually, I think he's talking about living a life of prayer in this sense. Going through our day, trying to be aware of the fact that we at all points are dependent upon God. Trying to cultivate in ourselves an awareness, a consciousness of his presence. And having a desire to submit to his will, whatever that will may be. And of course, prayer is an important part of the Christian life, and I'm sure that's one of the things that God wants us to learn during this pandemic. We may not always be able to gather to pray as Christians often do, and we hope to be able to do so in the near future. But whether we can gather together to pray or not, we can still speak to God. And we can still live in an awareness of his presence and in dependence upon him for life and breath and everything else. And we can still ask God to create in us a submissiveness to his will, that we might do his will from the heart. That one of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer might be fulfilled in us. May God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. May God's will be done in us as it is in heaven. Paul then goes on to say in the third place, give thanks in all circumstances. And then he adds, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now that last phrase, this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, probably applies to all three of these positive injunctions. It is God's will for us in Christ Jesus that we rejoice always. It's God's will for us in Christ Jesus that we pray continually. It is God's will for us in Christ Jesus that we give thanks in all circumstances. But like rejoicing and praying, this kind of injunction can roll off our tongues without much thought at all, but in reality, it is extremely difficult. The circumstances of life are often far from easy, and we may complain in all circumstances quite naturally, but it is difficult to rejoice in all circumstances. How are we going to do that? Well, this little phrase that applies to all three is very helpful here. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is the revealed will of God for the Christian. But this phrase directs our attention to the fact that the foundation on which all of these injunctions rest is God himself. The only way that we're able to rejoice, always pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances is because the Bible teaches us that God is the sovereign creator of all things. That God is in control of everything that happens in the world. He has always been in complete control. He is today, and he always will be. We don't understand exactly what he is doing and why he is doing it. But the Bible assures us that he knows what he's doing and that he is working out all things according to the counsel of his own will. And not only is he the sovereign creator and ruler and sustainer of this world, but he is the sovereign redeemer of this world and of his people. He is the one who, through the circumstances of life, is accomplishing his purposes. And his purposes involve not only glorifying his own name, revealing what he is like to the people of earth, but it is also saving for himself people of his very own who are zealous to do what is good. And it's with this background, it's standing on this foundation that we are enabled to rejoice in all circumstances. And there are lots of things that happen that just looked at on the horizontal level, from a human perspective. You say, well, how can I rejoice in that? I'm very disappointed. I'm very upset. I'm very hurt. I'm devastated. I did not plan on this. I had no idea that this was coming. But the apostle says, rejoice in all circumstances. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. This is possible because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit who has been sent into the world in the place of Jesus. Jesus has ascended on high to the Father's right hand until the end of this age. The Spirit has been sent as another comforter, an advocate, someone who comes alongside us. And interestingly enough, it is the Spirit who is connected over and over again in the New Testament with joy, with prayer, with thanksgiving, the very things that the apostle is speaking about here. And, when you think about reference to this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus, and then you realize that in the New Testament, these graces are ministered to us by the Spirit of God. Once again, we're reminded of the triune structure of the Christian life. This is something that Paul emphasizes in his writings. God the Father plans. He executes his plans in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the application of all that God has planned and all that God has accomplished in Jesus, the application of that is brought home to us by the power of the Spirit. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now we have our three negatives. And the first of the three negatives, verse 19, confirms in my mind the very things that I've been saying, because Paul says as his first negation, do not quench the Spirit. The Spirit, of course, is involved in the three positives, as we've been suggesting. And Paul now comes to address the danger of quenching the Spirit. To quench is to extinguish or to snuff out. One of the popular versions of the Bible, English versions of the Bible, talks about, don't put out the fire of the Spirit. This idea of quenching the Spirit's fire. What exactly does this mean? Well, I don't think that Paul has in mind, first and foremost, the diminishing of certain charismatic gifts of the Spirit, as was the situation, say, in Corinth. And Paul addresses that situation in his letters to the church in Corinth in 1 and 2 Corinthians. Rather, I think when Paul talks here about quenching the Spirit, he has in mind quenching the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Quenching that work of the Spirit in our lives, day by day, the Spirit whose job it is to conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's something similar to what he says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, when he says, don't grieve the Spirit. In a section in which Paul is talking about the transformation that ought to take place in the life of someone who is joined in faith to Jesus Christ. In connection with that, Paul says, Don't grieve the Spirit of God with whom you've been sealed for the day of redemption. Here he says, do not quench the Spirit. Well, how can we quench the Spirit? How was the Spirit perhaps being quenched by some of these believers to whom Paul writes? Well, we quench the Spirit most obviously when we do not obey what God says in the Scriptures that have been given to us as a result of the ministry of the Spirit. This is something that we must be very clear about in our day and age. The Bible is not just a record of human religious experience, another religious book that can be put alongside other religious books that have been produced by human beings. The Bible is unique. It's in a class by itself. The Bible is the Word of God. Holy men wrote as they were carried along, moved by the Spirit of God. And what was written is exactly what God wanted to be written God did this in a miraculous way without violating the individual personalities or backgrounds or vocabularies of the writers. God worked through them to give us his truth and to give us his truth in an authoritative way and in a way that we can trust and we can believe in until we see our Lord face to face in glory. Well, when we fail to obey the scriptures, we are quenching the spirit. We may not intend to do that in our disobedience, but that is in fact what we're doing, because it is through the scripture that God works in many powerful ways by his spirit. Without the spirit, we can do absolutely nothing. And so it's not enough just to pray for the ministry of the Spirit. We need to say, Lord, help me to obey the Spirit's word that is disclosed in the pages of the Old and New Testaments. Paul goes on to say, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, prophecies refer to a message given by the Spirit that opens the Word of God, encourages obedience, and warns about the future and calls people to respond appropriately. The whole concept of prophecy in the scripture is not always easy for people to grasp and for preachers to explain. Prophets, we know that prophets were important in the early church. Just referring to other writings of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul talks about the church that is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So here we have apostles, and I believe the reference to prophets here is not Old Testament prophets, but New Testament prophets. We find apostles and prophets playing a critical role in the foundation, laying the foundation of the church, of the new covenant community and people of God. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 5, he talks about his insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. Again, not referring to one group of people. Some people have said this is one group described in two different ways, apostles, prophets. Rather, I think the best interpretation is that Paul has in mind, as he does in Ephesians 2, verse 22, groups, apostles and these prophets who functioned at the beginning of the New Covenant era as the church was being established. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28, prophets are mentioned second behind apostles and just ahead of teachers as gifts that God has given to the church. Well, here Paul tells believers, do not treat prophecies with contempt. Now, why would anybody do that? What prophecies might he have in mind? Well, to answer that question, it's important for us to be aware of what was taking place in the church in Thessalonica in the first century. We can draw some conclusions about the situation that Paul is addressing if we were to read carefully through both of these letters written to that community that are preserve for us the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. We don't have time to do that this morning, so let me summarize what is said therein. If we read what Paul says in these in the Thessalonian correspondence, it becomes obvious that there were problems with people coming along and making all kinds of predictions about the coming of the Lord. There was what we'd say technically, we'd call it eschatological confusion. There were people teaching all sorts of things about, you know, when the Lord was coming back and then what we ought to do based on their understanding of the future. Some of what these people had to say was unwarranted and was wrong. And Paul writes to correct some of their ideas. And when you've got people that are speaking things that are untrue, what will happen before very long is that when those things are seen to be untrue, people lose faith, lose confidence in the prophecies. And so there was a tendency, it seems, within this group of people to treat prophecies with contempt. Say, oh yes, we know that you people claim a prophetic gift and you've said this or said that, but your prophecies have not always turned out to be true, and therefore we're just going to ignore the whole lot of them. And Paul says, don't do that. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Rather, he says, what you need to do is you need to test them all. And you need to hold on to what is good. There will be false prophets. There will be false prophecies. This is something that I think we need to take more seriously than we do. You cannot read the Gospels and the teaching of Jesus when he was here on earth without finding this major theme that runs through his instruction. Beware of false prophets. Beware of false teaching. They will come to you with all kinds of wonderful words, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. And not only did Jesus teach that when he was here on earth, but he taught it through his apostles. And the apostles, Paul and Peter and others, warn about false prophets and false prophecy. But the antidote is not to reject all prophecy. The antidote is to hold on to what is good. Test them all. Hold on to what is good. Well, what in the world does that mean? Well, when we test them all, what are we looking for? We're looking for that which is edifying. We're looking for that which does people good. We're looking for that which is in agreement with the Word of God. If someone comes along with a supposed prophetic word that contradicts Scripture, that prophetic word must be rejected. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, and especially the Scriptures as they are interpreted by the apostles, the authorized interpreters of Scripture, authorized by Jesus himself. If a prophetic word runs contrary to their reading of the Old and New Testament, then it must be rejected. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. God continues to minister to his church. He ministers through the preaching of the Word of God. He gives us insight into how we should live in this world. And as we meditate on his word and as we think about the application of that word, we are often even given insight into things that are to come. But everything must ultimately be brought back to the touchstone of Scripture. And so this is a warning to us not to be gullible, but instead to think, to ask questions, to read, to listen, to study, to compare, to hold on. I think that's a very, very important concept. Hold on to what is good. We're living in a day and age where the idea of holding on to anything is despised. Everybody wants to be progressive. Everyone likes to imagine that they're moving forward, that we're evolving in our understanding. And not only is that a notion that is very prominent in the world, but it has infected the church. And it has infected theological and biblical studies. So the people that get the most attention, that get the articles published and the books published, are the people that, you know, have a new take on some passage of Scripture. Most new takes on any section of Scripture are wrong, because our job is not to innovate. Our job is to hold on to what has been revealed. Then Paul brings this section to a close with this third negative injunction: reject every kind of evil. So this is like a blanket statement. And to reject, of course, as you know, means to avoid, means to abstain, means to distance yourself. And Paul doesn't have one specific kind of evil in mind. He says every kind of evil, which again is consistent with his view of what it means to be a new covenant Christian. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are filled with the Spirit of God. That's why we must not quench the Spirit. It's why we must not treat prophecies with contempt, because the Spirit of God is at work in our lives. And that Spirit who is at work in our lives makes it pretty plain to us when something is right and when something is wrong. And Paul, therefore, can make this kind of general statement without having to, you know, specify in exhaustive detail everything that is meant. Reject every kind of evil. Not just the appearance of evil, but every kind of evil. Someone has said it's interesting that the good is spoken of as kind of one thing, whereas evil comes in many forms. There's the good, and then there's every kind of evil. Evil comes in all sorts of different forms. Well, this is our calling as Christians. This is, if you like, guidance for the year ahead. These six things go together, and there are other things that surround them in the passage, but I'm just highlighting these six. Rejoice always, 2021, rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. Why? This is God's will for you. The will of our King, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. This is His will for us in Christ Jesus as those who have been joined by faith to Jesus Christ, buried with Him in baptism, raised to newness of life, and called to live in this world while we await His glorious return. And if we're going to do that, we must not quench the Spirit. We must obey what is said in the Scriptures. And we must obey the working of the Spirit of God in our hearts as He leads us, again, consistent with Scripture, in paths of righteousness. Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Just because people have abused the word prophecy and because they've abused the Scriptures doesn't mean we reject it all and say, well, I just give up. Who can ever sort this out? Don't treat prophecies with contempt. Paul says, rather, test all things. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. Only the Lord knows what 2021 will bring. I mean, if we go back a year and we think about what we were anticipating in 2020, I don't think any of us, unless we were, you know, kind of keyed into the scientific community somehow, none of us had any kind of idea of what was going to happen in the past year. And really, that's true not only in 2020, that's true every year. We have no idea. But as believers, it's reassuring to know that we serve a God who does. Amen. That He knows the end from the beginning. And it's given that assurance that we're able to say, all right, I will rejoice. Mm-hmm. I will pray. I will give thanks. I won't quench the Spirit by Your grace. Help me not to quench Your Spirit, Lord. Lord, help me not to treat prophecies, Your word, Your revelation with contempt. Even when it runs contrary to everything the experts are saying, help me not to treat it with contempt. Lord, help me to reject every kind of evil, which is another way of saying, help me to embrace the good. Help me to embrace You. Well, I trust that God will give us a good year as individual Christians and as a church. And I pray that we'll be able to see His goodness in many wonderful ways in the days that are ahead.